The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we're continuing in the analysis of verse 4, probably around page 9 of our list. All right, once again, we place before you your responsibility to make sure you're in fellowship, utilize the rebound technique if necessary, so that we can once again this evening be enlightened to the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in verses 4 and following, essentially down to verse 10a, we have a new paragraph, one sentence in the Greek text. And in this section, Peter appeals to the Old Testament, an example, and assurance for these believers that in spite of the evil of false teachers, that they will infiltrate the church throughout church age history in this regard, that indeed God is not asleep, it doesn't go unnoticed by God, and their judgment, destruction, is not in neutral or in an idle in this respect, but indeed their having to face God and His justice in this respect is imminent. And he does so by appealing to three major examples of God's overruling will, which is a primary lesson with respect to this particular section of Peter's epistle. God's overruling will is an expression of His judgment. It has as its targets those who are going to experience His wrath in the overruling aspect of it. Secondarily, and just as important, His overruling will is designed to benefit positive volition otherwise with respect to serving God and God's plan being fulfilled in regards to these people's lives. And His overruling will here is brought out on three essentially massive scales as these verses have a a fortiori sense attached to them, even more so. That's how they're designed to be taken. First, as it applies to the angelic creation, which is our verse. Then as it applies to the corruption of the world in mass. And then as it applies to simply a corruption of a society. And he begins here in examples of God's overruling will, looking long ago, back in the time and history of mankind to around 1500, 1600 after creation or restoration, years after restoration, the infiltration of certain demons, fallen angels, that came to this planet to specifically engage in sexual procreation with respect to human females and attack regards to the line of Messiah. And in this respect, he deals with this corrupt order of angels, rereading verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but gave them over to chains of darkness, having consigned them to Tartarus, reserved for judgment." Again, we're dealing with first-class conditions, and that is to be understood in each of these examples, indicating indeed that this occurred. And these fallen angels are the angels of the Genesis 6 account, where we read again, and just flip back there again as a reminder, where certain of these angels called the sons of God, we have brought out for you in our notes that the phrase sons of God is only referred to with respect to angels in the Old Testament. And certain of these sons of God saw how beautiful women were, and they came and they took wives for themselves, verse 2, whomever they chose, denoting that they dominated the sexual landscape, the human race, these fallen angels. They had the ability to take their angelic DNA, turn it into physical matter, and copulate with respect to the human race, producing a hybrid race of half-angel, half-human individuals. And God decreed with respect to that, that he would intervene with his overruling will 120 years from the point of this attack. It's the first mass satanic attack that we have recorded in Scripture in this respect. And then Moses, who is the author of Genesis, informs us in verse 4 that during this time the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the phrase, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, is a parenthetical insert of Moses to contrast these offsprings here, these fallen demons known as mighty men and men of renown, in contrast to a race of giants that is part of the human race at this point in time in history. Giants in the human race existed pre-flood period, and as it states, and also afterwards. Now, a lot of people, a lot of interpreters want to include dinosaurs within this term Nephilim. However, the noun itself, Nephilim, is only used here in two other times, and that's in Numbers 33:33 in regards to the sons of Anak, and it refers to human beings. And we don't disrepute that dinosaurs indeed existed at this point in time. In fact, the book of Job points in that direction, certain things that he makes reference to in there. But the term itself here is an emphasis to human giants. And human giants did indeed exist back in that time, as well as afterwards. The largest human giant that we have an accurate measurement recorded in the Bible is one Goliath, who measured to be about 9.5 feet, 6.5 cubits, 18 inches approximately, and a span which would be 6 inches, 9.5 feet. Another giant that we have some idea of their height was the king of Og, Og, who was the king of Bashan, part of what the conquest generation would have to face in destroying their enemies of going into the land of Canaan in this regards. And the Bible notes that he had a bed that was 13.5 feet long by 6 feet wide. Now, that doesn't mean that he was necessarily that big, but obviously he was a pretty good-sized individual to have a bed that big. And as I mentioned in last class, there are other scientific explorations and excavations that have dug out giant bones in history, of which the media essentially downplays. Because if they came in and acknowledged all this, they'd have to stop and say, oh, the Bible is right about this. And I just pulled out a few articles here just to let you know what you can find. If you want to do a Google search on giants, you have to get past the baseball team first, or football team, but then you can find it. The giant bones, human skeletons, have been found all over the world. Now, what does this tell you? That men have existed on this planet, and it infers one landmass at one point in time, if nothing else. They've been found here in North America, Iowa. Texas is a big place. I've always known about Texas, living close to that state. Large dinosaur fossils and human bones there of giants. Ohio, they found of grave sites of giants. Individual skeletons that are a lot bigger than the Native Americans that obviously occupied this territory when we came on board here. In this respect, South America, such as Patagonia, Peru, Central America, the Oceania, the Pacific Ocean area, the island of Fiji. They found giant bones on the island of Fiji, Kiribati, Micronesia. Australia has a large population of excavation in this respect. Also throughout Europe, including Israel and Syria, Ireland, in Asia, the Philippines, such as Sri Lanka and Bangladesh. We know how short those people are, or if you don't, I do. I've been over there in that area. The Asian, Middle Eastern individuals in that area are generally short, a lot shorter even than us. And in Africa, they found things there, though there's not been as many reports of excavations in that regards. A couple of articles that is of notice of interest. Now, when you look through these, you have to use some discernment because there are, you know, the counterfeiters out there. And you just have to kind of research through it and see what is legitimate versus not. Here's an article from Strand Magazine in December of 1895, reprinted in The Traces of Elder Face of Ireland by W.G. Wood Martin. Mentions this fossilized giant discovered during mining operations in County Antrim, Ireland. Preeminent among the most extraordinary articles ever held by a railway company is a fossilized Irish giant, the entire body fossilized, which is at this moment lying at the London and Northwestern Railroad Company's Broad Street Goods Depot, and a photograph of which is reproduced here, which I have, you can see the picture on the internet. This monstrous figure is reputed to have been dug up by Mr. Dyer whilst prospecting for iron ore in County Antrim. The principal measurements are entire length 12 feet 2 inches, girth of chest 6 feet 6 inches, length of arms 4 feet 6 inches. There are 6 toes on the right foot. The Bible tells us about giants having 6 toes. Goliath was one of them. The gross weight is 2 tons in regards to the fossil, obviously. So that it took a half dozen men and a powerful crane to place this article of lost property position for the Strand Magazine artist. So that's over in Europe, England. Another one that I ran across. And to let you know, I said 10 to 13 feet. They've found some huge ones that just doesn't get published. And people, the mainline archaeological types of people will not recognize these things. According to, this is the Tioga Eagle, dated Wednesday, February 4th, 1846. According to the article, the Mobile Herald had first reported that the fossil remains of a huge biped had been dug up a few days previously in Williamson County, Tennessee. It was initially doubted by some that the find was the skeleton of a man, but that now that it had received a full report of the discovery, it was now certain that the skeleton was in fact human. As the article describes the events, Mr. Schumal was digging a deep hole on his property in search of water on a hill located in the mountainous section of the county when the bones were discovered some 60 feet below the surface. The bones were embedded. It was reported in a strata of hard clay and filled a large crevice in the rock. The position of the bones, said to weigh 1,500 pounds, was reclining. The bones were reported to be only partially petrified. According to the Tioga report, there was no doubt in the minds of any of the witnesses that the bones, quote, belonged to the genus Homo, end quote. As it is told, all the larger characteristic bones were fully intact. The skulls, arms, the bones of the thigh, shoulders, the knee pan, and collarbones were clearly and unmistakably human. It is reported that the whole skeleton was approximately 18 feet high, and it was surmised that the gentleman, or woman, stood 19 feet high. The bones of the thighs, it was reported, stood at 6 feet 6 inches. These are people that, giants that are so big, you don't look at their belt buckles. You look at their kneecaps. That's a big skeletal find, and there's pictures of finds over in the Middle East, etc., of excavations of human skeletons. And you see the people standing next to them, and they're huge, they're humongous. The skull was sized in the mind of the reader by saying that it was two-thirds the size of a flour barrel, and by noting that a coffee cup could fit comfortably within its eye sockets. Jaw and teeth were reported to be very much intact, with various teeth still attached, estimated to weigh from 3.5 to 5 pounds, where it was evident on the teeth, etc. So, the evidence is out there once again, just as we have the evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Peter will bring in to us for insight for those who are intellectually honest of the proof, of the fact that the Bible is accurate. And during this time, these race of giants lived on this planet, and the offspring of these fallen angels are contrasted to them. And the idea is that these offspring made the giants, the human giants of the race at that point in time, essentially pikers. They were the lesser of the bulk and hugeness of giants at that point in time. And that is what existed, and these are the mighty men of renown, etc., that is being expressed for us in the Genesis 6 account. And as we noted, just pick up point 31 of our notes in this regard. I just wanted to tell you those. Didn't want you to think I was yanking your chain when I said 13 feet. I knew I'd seen larger, but it had been a while since I'd looked. 31, the satanic plot here in regards to this infiltration of the fallen angels was to corrupt true humanity over time, negating the possibility of Messiah being true humanity in accordance with God's promise in Genesis 3:15. Now, the language of Genesis only states that these fallen angels produced male offspring. Now, what the offspring were able to produce in regards to copulation, continued procreation, if it was possible, we don't know. But it only records a male offspring being produced. 32, the expression seed of a woman, the true humanity in accordance with God's promise, Genesis 3:15 that we read. 32, the expression seed of the woman there, Genesis 3:15, points to the true humanity conceived under special conditions as God cursed Satan and said the seed of woman would bruise his head, denoting a killing blow versus the heel that Satan would bruise on his person, the cross. So the first satanic attack was essentially to try to wipe out true humanity. And therefore, voiding out having a savior for mankind. 33, the hybrid race that began developing before the blood flood posed a threat to a pure human gene pool. 34, certain fallen angels, would be aliens, is how one might describe them today, have mated with women to their liking. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. It's like that women didn't have a say in it, if you will. Whether it was by force or just by attraction, we don't know. But whoever they chose, nobody stopped them. And their whole deal is they made it with these women to their liking and produced a third category, the half-man, half-angels that are the subject of pagan lore. 35, the legends of Hercules and the Titans are example of this lore that prevailed among the post-Diluvians. 36, pagan mythology is filled with stories of the gods, and mythology obviously has goddesses. To what degree that's accurate, we don't know, but there is a kernel of truth in regards to this. Cohabiting with certain humans producing demigods. 37, the true demigods are the mighty men of Genesis 6:4. 38, these men are also known as men of renown for their sensational exploits. So 39, where we left off, during this time, the community of the adjusted, the believers on this planet, became more and more a beleaguered and marginalized minority. In fact, by the time the 120 years was up, there was only 8 believers left on the entire planet, Noah and his family. So 40, at the time of the flood, God destroyed all land-breathing mammals, exceptions noted, those on the ark, which included the demigods. So the offspring, obviously, was wiped out, along with the rest of the human race and all land-breathing mammals at the flood. 41, the particular angels that abandoned their celibacy, as all angels are male, they left their domain or abode. That's what Jude 6 tells us. The particular angels that abandoned their celibacy to engage in sexual relations obviously defied the governing rules of the angelic conflict. Jude 6. has for us insight in regards to this, as he refers to these angels and angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, that which had been restricted in regards to functioning within God's creation, a celibate race of superhuman or super angelic creation. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the particular angels that abandoned their celibacy to engage in sexual relations obviously defied the governing rules of the angelic conflict. 42, this is when they sinned, hamartano in the Greek, of which Peter speaks. Their sin was in disobedience to God's governing rules. So 43, the alien human copulation is likened to the abnormal sexual perversion of homosexuality in Jude 6 and 7. As I read verse 6 in Jude, the fallen angels abandoning their proper abode. Verse 7, just as, in comparison, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Homosexuality and the demon infiltration is alien. It's strange flesh in both cases. It is not according to the nature of God's plan in this respect. And they are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So 44, their freedom, the fallen angels, was stripped from them, this group of them. That is the force then of the negative verb did not spare, which is phidomai in the Greek. Did not spare, free, it means free from something. Avoided doing something to them. So there's freedom was stripped from them. So 45, in other words, God cut them no slack just because they were angels of the angelic kind, cut them no slack and incarcerated each of the deviants to, quote, chains of darkness, Sara Zophos, should be a Z-O-P-H-O-S transliteration, in the underworld of Tartarus, as Peter tells us. So 46, now the metaphorical sense of chains, giving them over to chains of darkness. The metaphorical sense of chains indicates they were supernaturally bound and may or may not denote literal implements. Be metaphorical, that they were simply incarcerated and bound in this condition. So, paralleling or in conjunction with, correlation with the flood, God took these demons that were part and instrumental in regards to this infiltration, trying to wipe out humanity, true humanity in this regards, and he put them in Tartarus, bound them, incarcerated them, which is in the middle of this earth of which they continue to exist today. So 47, now the noun darkness here, chains of darkness, more accurately means gloomy, indicating that their environs of incarceration are not pitch black but allow some visual perception. It's a very gloomy environment. 48, the participle consigned them to Tartarus, the verb tartarao, literally means they were hurled into Tartarus, indicating the power of God propelling them with force into their prison. It looks at the omnipotence, God's omnipotence, dealing with these supernatural spirit beings on this level, that he is able completely to overpower them and to do with them what he wishes, in spite of how powerful they might be otherwise and what they might be able to reproduce as brought out in regards to their procreative efforts in regards to mankind. So 49, Tartarus is an isolation unit separate but part of Sheol, Hades, where souls are pictured going upon death. In the Old Testament, there's a compartment called Sheol. Sheol can refer to the entire compartment. It's divided into two parts, with a gulf that fixes so one cannot cross over from one part to the other. You have paradise, that's where all of the believing souls went in the Old Testament. Now that's all changed since Christ's resurrection and ascension, as we have studied and we brought out. Those souls have since been transferred to the third heaven. The other part of the compartment, of which still exists, remains today, is that which is known as Hades or Hell. And Hades is another compartment. It's an isolation unit. That isolation unit is what we're dealing with here, also known as the abyss, the pit, etc., and that's Tartarus. These demons, that's where they go. And they are isolated from the rest of human souls that are incarcerated in a holding cell in hell, or Hades, in this respect. Hades, understand, is simply a holding cell. It's a holding cell for unbelieving souls until they have to go before the judge. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You think about the torment of unbelievers. Their time in Hades, while we don't appreciate the suffering and the misery that their souls experience in that regards, that's not the eternal suffering that they're facing. The eternal suffering they're facing is a lake of fire. After the Great White Throne Judgment, after they receive a resurrection body that is conducive to surviving in the environment of what the lake of fire is made out of. That's their eternal torment and place an abode to reside. This is simply a holding cell, just like you get arrested, they throw you in a holding cell, and you wait there until you go before the judge or before your trial. So Tartarus is where God literally hurled these demons for their activity. So 50, a Homeric legend refers to this subterranean abyss in which rebellious gods and nefarious humans were punished. Now, obviously, Homer is not doctrinally straight, but still, the concept is what's being brought out, and external writings is what's being emphasized, and it recognizes through verbal heritage, etc., being passed down in time, of a place that these rebellious gods, these demigods, were put. So 51, the apocryphal books of Enoch and Baruch, that which is not part of the canon of Scripture, read, and some of them descended and mingled with women, as reference to our angels, and those who did so were tormented in chains. So you have external writings that parallel the Bible. So 52, those particular angels that were put there are still confined by the power of God for their sensational and brazen sin. I mean, this is just an uprising, if you will, by the fallen angels, by this particular operative section of Satan's military. So 53, there they wait, as do all unbelievers in Hades, for a date with future judgment. Hence the words reserved for judgment. See, reserved for judgment. They're in that condition. They have yet to be thoroughly judged. That is judicial judging. And theirs awaits, along with great white throne judgment in regards to unbelievers. And they will end up in the lake of fire for all eternity, along with Satan and unbelievers in that condition. So 54, God first overruled their evil actions that occurred in time, and will in the future judge them with an eternal sentence. 55, they will share the lake of fire with Satan and all the fallen angels. 56, these are the same demons that the resurrected humanity of Christ appeared before and made a victorious proclamation on the occasion of relocating all Old Testament saints into the third heaven, mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 3:19 through 20, referring back there, remembering that, in which also he, Christ, went to make proclamation to the spirits in prison, now supplied, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the destruction of the ark, of which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Same scenario, the same demons. 57, these angels, among all the fallen angels, were cut off at the shores in their attempt to obstruct God's plan. So, 58, if God can handle these supernatural creatures of the spirit world, how much more so the human race? That's the idea in regards to the encouragement that the believer is to draw off of this example. God first created the spiritual realm. He first created an existence of these supernatural beings called angels. Then he created man. So obviously, if he can deal with the spiritual realm, how much more so, maintaining the all fortiori sense, can he not in the human realm? 59, the innocuous reference to these angels. For God did not spare angels without the definite article. Innocuous simply means without the definite article. So the innocuous reference to these angels is emphatic, implying this contrast, even angels, as brought out by Robertson's word pictures, his commentary. Even angels, see, is the idea. Even angels he is able to overrule. So 60, the human race before the flood looked up to these celebrities and their illustrious offspring. 61, but God is more than able to abase the affluent, proud, and lawless, and powerful. 62, these are the only demons in hell. The rest of the demon race is still free and exercise their freedom and privileges to roam on this planet along with Satan and seek to interfere with the history of mankind according to Satan's plan. The idea that Satan's living in hell is untrue. No, he is free and he seeks to manipulate and he uses negative volition that will compromise their standards in order to do so, manipulate the history of mankind with respect to his attack against God and the elect. And they are allowed to roam about, as we see in the book of Job, Satan, and in Revelation also. Satan still has given the privilege to gain audience before God to bring accusation against believers. So we are in a conflict. The conflict has yet to be permanently and once for all resolved, but it will be by the time our history is done with. So 63, Revelation informs us that their ruler is Abaddon, also known as Polion. We saw that in Revelation 9. That was brought out there in verse 11 in regards to these being the same angels, same demons, that are in view, and they have as a king over them the angel of the abyss, Tartarus, here called the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon, destroyer. Is he sought to destroy the human race? That's the idea. So, 64, by all appearances, the demons are going to be given opportunity, are going to be given temporary parole for 5 months during the trip, and will be tools of God's judgment upon unbelievers during this time. That was the preceding context of Revelation 9:1. These demons that have been incarcerated now, so for what, 4,500 years longer, 5,500, 6,000 years they've been there. It'd be about five with the 1,500 years. Okay, I was about right first time around. Quit trying to second-guess myself. And these demons, I guarantee you, are not in a good mood. One thing I can tell you that they hate is the human race. As it is with human beings, they will pick their targets of animosity and hostility. Those that they will blame in regards to their condition. And the reason why they're in there, that's what negative religion loves to do, blame others, you know, for why things happen to them in time. And part of the judgment that comes upon this planet, and it's directed towards unbelievers specifically, is that for a temporary period, they will be released. They will be given a parole. And the whole purpose is to come out and exact revenge upon the human race for their situation. That was Revelation 9, 1 following on the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven that had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. That's reference to Satan. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit. In other words, God allows this to occur in Satan's attack, like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. People think these volcanoes going off today are big things. Wait till they see this. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. It's metaphorical to describe these demons. The number of them. And this gives you an idea that when they came in and made this initial satanic attack, it wasn't just a few of them. They did this in mass. And this tells you how many demons and angels there really is out there. It's not just like there's 100,000 or a million of them that exist. I would, if I was going to guess, and I was going to have to put money on it, I'd say trillions of angelic beings exist. We're not the only part of God's creation. And they come out like locusts upon the earth. And the power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. The power to put a hurt on somebody, to sting as a scorpion with their tail. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass or the earth, or any green thing, or any tree. Now this is going to hack them off again too, because remember, they rebelled against God in regards to leaving their domain to begin with. Now they're given further orders. Now you can't do this. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, those are unbelievers. They're the only ones that they were allowed to touch. They couldn't do anything to the environment. And they were not permitted to kill anyone. Couldn't kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women. Long hair on a male is an open sign of rebellion. Against nature, against God then and his plan. And their teeth were like that of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sounds of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. You hear that noise coming. It's not no monsoon or hurricane or tornado. You run, you know. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. So that is the history we're given in regards to these particular demons. 65, these demons serve to prove first and foremost that there is no living creature opposing God too great or powerful to ultimately avoid his wrath and judgment. 66, they further serve to represent the spiritual powers of corruption with whom false teachers align themselves. They are part of this band of fallen angels, demons, see. They're part of that group, even though they're the epitome, at least at this point in time, an application of evil in regards to this. And false teachers, those who teach false doctrine, they align themselves with the doctrine, the same false doctrine, of which these demons represented and illustrate in regards to their niche in history and moment of glory and time 1 Timothy 4:1, Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So that's what false teachers, these false teachers in particular, especially the unbeliever ones, align themselves with. 67, that these false teachers emulate the deviance and rebellion of these fallen angels. They too can expect retribution from God. 68, these demons characterize the epitome of spiritual corruption and rebellion in the angelic conflict, and the destiny of judgment for all that align themselves in this vein. Alright. And our next verse, we bring out the next examples. In verse 5, the corrupt world of the flood generation. As Peter continues on now in thought, and if he did not spare the ancient world, and he did not, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. You have the connective chi, K-A-I, did not spare. You have the negative u, plus our verb here, aorist deponent indicative, that we saw in verse 4 in regards to the fallen angels, phidomai, P-H-E-I-D-O-M-A-I, the ancient world. Ancient, old is the adjective, archaos, or chaos, A-R-C-H-A-I-O-S, archaic. Used 11 times, followed with our noun for world, cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. But preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. He had a strong adversity, but stark contrast to all, A-L-L-A, but preserved is the aorist active indicative, the verb phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, preserved or protected, used 31 times. It stands in contrast here, obviously stark contrast, to not sparing, verses 4 and 5. So they have a totally opposite side of the coin of God's overruling will here. So that's what's being pictured. Our other aspect of his overruling will. Preserved or protected. Noah is a transliteration. Noah, N-O-E. Here, a preacher of righteousness. Preacher is your Greek noun. Accusative masculine singular here. Kerux. K-E-R-U-X. Means a herald. A herald. And only here do we know through Peter that Noah had a ministry in this respect. He's a herald here of righteousness. Of righteousness is the noun dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune, with seven others. The seven others is one word in the Greek. It's the ordinal adjective, accusative masculine singular, of ogdos, O-G-D-O-O-S. It means an eighth. It's an idiom. An eighth, hence, with seven others. When he brought a flood upon the worldly and godly. When he brought upon is the adjectival participle, aorist active of the verb epago, E-P-A-G-O. We saw it used in verse 1. A flood. A flood here is a noun, accusative masculine singular, kata klusmos, K-A-T-A. K-L-U-S-M-O-S, cataclysmos, where we get cataclysmic, flood, cataclysmic, deluge, obviously as it's dealing with water. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's always used in reference to the Noahic flood. flood of catastrophic proportions, we might say. A flood upon the world, again, our now for world cosmos, of the ungodly. The ungodly is the adjective used substantively, pronominally here, genitive masculine plural, asebes, A-S-E-B-E-S, ungodly or irreverent. We saw it in 1 Peter 4:18, one who is godless. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world, the ungodly. So now this is verse 5. 1, the first class condition, with God as the subject of the verbs, is retained from verse 4, as noted in the supplied, and if he, and assumed in the connective, chi, the conjunction, and. So 2, the second example of God overruling evil on a mass scale is the Noahic flood. So 3, this event directly dovetails with the misdeeds of the deviant angels in verse 4. It's all part of the same scenario, ultimately. So 4, two features stand out in this unprecedented event. 5, first, God did not spare the ancient world when he surveyed the mushrooming evil. Genesis 6, as we saw in verses 5 and 7, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth at this point in time in their history, in association with the activity that they were engaged in embracing with these fallen demons, fallen angels, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Obviously, these demons brought out the worst in them in regards to their STAs, probably gave their STAs areas to express itself that they hadn't even thought of. And the Lord was sorry, language of accommodation, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then, verse 12 and following, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then that's when he begins the narrative in regards to Noah building the ark and in that time frame. And he ultimately brings the flood upon the planet. So the first feature that stands out is that our, quote, loving God, end quote, did not spare the ancient world with respect to their evil and its dominating on the scene. People ask you, well, how can a God of love do this? You need to remind him, first and foremost, he is righteous. He is just before he is ever love. His love must follow his righteousness. See? And his love will not violate his righteousness. His love will not violate his justice. And his justice declares that evil be dealt with. People don't like that because they don't want to look at themselves and recognize and have to acknowledge how evil mankind is, including themselves. So he did not spare the ancient world when he surveyed the mushrooming evil that colored the landscape then. 6, on the contrary, he did not flinch when he brought a flood upon the world, the ungodly. He didn't hesitate. When it was time, he pulled the plug, so to speak. Wash them up on you, right down the bathtub. Whatever you want to picture. Obviously, the flood was not just raining for 40 days and 40 nights. You've got to understand the Genesis account in this respect. It included also God opening the deeps. At that point in time, the world was one landmass, and it had one large body of water otherwise around it. And God opened up the deeps. This denotes that water came from underneath. In regards to terra firma, etc., we also conclude that a visitor from space impacted the planet at this point in time, changing it in regards to its axis. It changed the environment and no longer under a canopy as they were in the antediluvian era. We had the kind of weather we have now in this respect. And this upheaval created water along with the rain to such a degree that it covered the entire geological landscape of this planet at a given point in time. And during that time, earthquakes occurred. This is where you have the landmass being separated. Mountains arose. Valleys became. And all this other cool stuff. And then we got rainbows. God does that to us and he goes, oh, well, here's your rainbow. Get over it. I like that about God. Here's a foot up your... And now here's a rainbow. So he didn't flinch. People, their picture of God, you know, he's up there wringing his hand. Oh, these poor people. Give me a break. God didn't flinch. When it's time to execute justice on evil, when it's his turn to pull the switch, so to speak, didn't flinch. The person's guilty, pull it. Or inject him, or whatever you do nowadays. Used to be put him in the rope and flip the switch, you know. Pull the handle, let the floor fall out and underneath him. There are great artists who do that. They would do hanging in such to such geometric and engineering types of feats that they would do it so that they'd get the person to fall and actually swing just a little bit. That the guy was proud that people would fall when they'd hang, when the floor would do it, and he would have it so that it would snap his neck immediately and he'd only turn like maybe 3 inches. And, oh man, right on. Took pride in execution of capital punishment. That's a little bit different mindset than you see it a lot today, isn't it? Oh, poor people. They killed all these other people. You know, and you're going to inject them with a little thing to put them to sleep and then kill them? That's inhumane. Yeah, right. Tell that to all those bodies of the bones they're finding now in Long Island again of some suspected serial killer once again on the loose, if you keep up with the news. Well, God, when he executes judgment, when he executes justice, and it's in the form of his wrath, he doesn't flinch. He doesn't hesitate. So 7, the negative verb did not spare, which is euphidomai, is the same used in verse 4 with respect to the angels. He didn't spare them. He didn't spare the human race. 8, this parallels the retribution of the unbelieving human race with that of their demigods. Again, as I brought out, by the time that the flood occurred, all other believers, apart from Noah and his family, had already passed on. Methuselah being one of the latter ones that was alive during Noah's time. And Noah and his family, his sons and daughter-in-laws and his wife, were the only believers left on this planet. And with respect to those who were unbelievers, their retribution is the same as the fallen demons who sought to impede God's plan of salvation for mankind. 9, while not mentioned, the unbelievers destroyed at this event had their souls confined to Sheol, Hades, and they too await the great white throne judgment. 10, they will share their eternal destiny in the lake of fire with the fallen angels. Matthew 25:41. At the second advent, the separation of sheep and goats, believers from unbelievers, Jesus declares, and he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, those being the unbelievers, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the lake of fire has already in place, wherever it exists. And it's the same destiny, the same eternal destiny that all demons and humans, unbelieving humans, will be grouped together in. And also Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, this is at the prospect of the great white throne judgment, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 21:8. And John, and I, John, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. That those are those that emulate the unbelieving crowd. Those things that emulate the characterize the unbelieving crowd. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They don't have God's plus R. And hence they remain guilty and deserve punishment. So 11, God's overruling will was to bring a catastrophic flood, wiping out an entire race of godless humanity. An entire race of godless humanity. We'll just pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.